Before we begin, I want to ask you guys a couple of questions. So this is the participation part of the sermon, so I need you guys to raise your hands on this. How many of you have ever found it hard to forgive? Everybody, right? Most everybody? It depends on what you're forgiving, right? What about anyone ever confronted somebody with their sin? Ever had to do that? How'd that go? It's not an easy thing, right, to confront somebody with their sin. What about make it more personal? Have you ever been a stumbling block for somebody else? Have you ever been the source of temptation to sin in somebody's life? I think that we all have, right? We don't like to look at that. We don't like to think about that. These are the things that Jesus talks about in this passage today. It's a challenging passage. Chuck's done a good job of showing us that as we go through the book of Luke about how Jesus is not just what the world says that he is. Our popular media would say that Jesus is just a sayer of good sayings. He gives us good suggestions to follow, right? But we've seen as we've gone through Luke that it's not just suggestions. He expects quite a lot out of us. It's a lot of challenging things that he expects us to do. And we come to another passage today where Jesus is doing that. He's not giving suggestions. He's giving things that seem on the surface to be easy things to do, but when you really have to apply them to your life, they're a little bit harder. So we're looking at chapter 17 of Luke. You can go ahead and turn there. And we're looking at the first 10 verses. And this is three passages. Jesus talks about sin and forgiveness and things of that nature. And then the middle passage, he talks about faith. And the final passage, he talks about the servant-master relationship. So when I first looked at this, my initial thought was these are not related. These are totally unrelated passages. This is not all one conversation that Jesus had with his disciples. But, and in fact, a lot of theologians would agree with that. A lot of people think that these are just sayings of Jesus that Luke compiled, that he crammed all together in one passage here. But I think that what I found is that these are all related. Jesus, in the second and third passage that we're going to look at, is backing up what he says in the first passage. So it's a challenging passage on what to do when sin enters into a relationship. So let's take a look at what he says. Looking at Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' then you must forgive him." So if you'll remember, if you've been here as we've gone through the book of Luke, you'll be reminded that Jesus has been, last week we talked about hell. Jesus taught on the ever-popular subject of hell, right? And now he turns his focus to the ever-popular subject of sin. So he's not letting up. And there's another important shift that we'll notice that you'll see in verse 1 again that he's talking to the disciples. Previously, in some previous passages that we've looked at, he's been talking to the crowd. He's been talking to everyone. Everywhere that Jesus went, there was a crowd of people around him. And he was talking to the Pharisees. He was talking to his followers, believers. He was talking to non-believers. And we see now that he gathers the disciples around, and he's only talking to the disciples. So he's talking to believers. And so who were the disciples? Peter and James and John, that group, right? And they were the ones who would become the early church. When Jesus died and was resurrected and then ascended to heaven, they were left and they formed the early church. So they were the early leaders of the church. And if you want to look at it this way, Jesus is not just talking to them, he's talking to us. We're part of the church. So those of us here today that are believers, he's talking to us. So we need to remember that as we go through this passage, that this is more aimed at the church, at believers, than it is at non-believers. So before we go too far, need to define, there's a couple of words that I need to define in this passage, churchy words. The first word is sin. So what is sin? Sin is disobedience to God's plan. God is holy. All of his plans and his directives and his desires are holy. And when we stray from those plans, when we stray from those desires, then we're sinning. Sin can be an action, like surfing on the internet during your work hours, right? Stealing your employee's time. It can be an action like somebody cuts you off in traffic and you gesture towards them, right? It can be a thought, like lusting after a woman. It can be an attitude, like being prideful or arrogant, thinking that you're important than somebody else. You can have sins of omission, which is not doing something that God commands that you should do. So if you are not loving your neighbor, then you're sinning. If you're not giving generously, then it's a sin. Those are some examples of sin. Sin is not just a mistake. That's something that people often think, that a sin equals a mistake. Some examples of mistakes that aren't sin would be if you spilled your morning coffee, or if you forgot where you put your keys, or if you forgot to zip up your pants, right? Anybody ever have a morning like that? So everybody's checking their pants now to make sure that they zip them up, right? So those are some examples of things that are not sin. Sin is not giving a wrong answer. It's not giving someone wrong directions or calling them by the wrong name. Sin is when you're straying from God's chosen path, what his desires are, his holy desires are for your life. So hopefully that's cleared up. So in this passage, the first four verses, we see very clearly that Jesus says that we are going to be tempted to sin. It's not an if, it's a when. This is something that is going to happen. It does happen. I'd be really surprised if anyone in this room has gone 24 hours without sinning. It happens all the time. We're constantly bombarded with that. It happens very often. So this is not just an academic discussion. This is not Jesus saying, I know it's not going to happen, but just in case you sin against somebody else, or just in case someone sins against you, this is what you do. It's not that at all. This is a very clear directive that this is going to happen. And so this is what you do when this happens. So there's four things that Jesus talks about in these first four verses, four directives that Jesus gives. And we're going to look at them one by one. The first, Jesus says, don't be the source of a temptation to sin. And it's not just that. I've never seen a millstone personally, but it would seem that Jesus takes this very seriously when he says, don't be the source of a temptation to sin. Anyone know what a millstone is? Few people. It's a stone. What a shock, right? That's used for grinding grain, grinding wheat, and it weighs a couple of hundred pounds. Some of them weigh several hundred pounds, so it's not something that you could carry around with you, and certainly not something that you'd want to be carrying around while you're trying to swim, right? So Jesus takes this very seriously. It's not something you want to be doing. So your sin has a consequence, not just for yourself, but for other people. He says, don't be the source of temptation to sin. He says, pay attention to yourselves. You're held accountable. We have to watch what we're doing. So what does little ones mean? We often think of little ones as meaning children. But remember, Jesus is talking to the disciples here. There's not a crowd of people around. It's just the disciples. So he's saying little ones refers to those that are newer in the faith, those that are younger in the faith. So he's telling the more mature believers to not be the source of a temptation to sin for somebody that's newer or younger in the faith. So how do we do that? How do we be a source? How are we a source of temptation to sin? Well, we can be a good example to people, and we can be a bad example to people. And some ways, we're going to talk about the bad ways here, but one of the bad ways that we can be a bad example is by sinning, and then somebody sees us doing it, and they join in, right? So that's one way. A second way would be that if we are doing something that is not necessarily a sin to us as a mature believer, but somebody else sees it, and it causes them to want to sin. It's a stumbling block for them. Some examples of that would be the media. I may be able to watch certain movies and it not cause sin in my life. But if I do that around less mature believers or somebody who has some struggle in their life, then that may be a source of a temptation to sin, right? Music would be another example. Ladies, what you wear can be the source of a temptation to sin. We don't like to think about that or realize that, but what you're wearing can cause men to be tempted. Can't cause them to sin, but it can cause them to be tempted to sin. So Jesus is saying, don't be the source of a temptation to sin. Let me give you a more personal example from my life. My wife doesn't like me to use the word idiot driver, but I'm an aggressive driver, more aggressive than I should be. I've always driven faster than I should. I'm not very courteous. I don't use my turn signal the way I ought to. And I'm not weaving in and out of traffic. I've never been served with a speeding ticket or anything like that. So, but I don't drive the way I ought to. And I've been convicted recently about the way I drive. My kids are 10 years old and 8 years old. And this makes me sound really bad, but when they were younger, they would point out that I was speeding, and they were young enough that I could just change the subject. I didn't really have to address it. So I can't do that anymore. They're persistent about it. They'll mention it and mention it again, so I can't really change the subject. Besides all that, sorry, please forgive me. This is something that God is convicting me of and humbling me, that this is something that I need to change. I'm being the source of a temptation to sin in their life. Now, it's not like they're driving. My son is here. He's 10 years old. Caleb's 10. My daughter, Caden, is 8. They're not going to be driving tomorrow. So they're not learning, probably, how to drive for me at this age. Okay. What's more likely is that they are seeing that it's okay for their dad to sin in this one area over here. So if it's okay for dad to sin in this area, then maybe it's okay for me to sin in this other area, right? I don't want to be a source of temptation to sin in their life. That's something that God is convicting me of and that I'm trying to change and work on. Not easy, but it's something that God wants me to change because I don't want to be a source of temptation to sin in their life. Your actions and your sins have consequences, not just for you, but they affect the people around you. And that's what Jesus is saying. He'd rather that you carry a millstone around while you're trying to swim than that you be a source of temptation to sin, something he takes very, very seriously. It's not just about you. Secondly, Jesus says, so he says first, don't be the source of temptation to sin. Secondly, he says in verse 3, if you look back at verse 3, that when a brother sins against you, you must rebuke them. In other words, when a Christian brother or sister sins, you've got to confront them. You've got to confront them with their sin. So what does rebuke mean? Rebuke is a kind of an ugly word, isn't it? No one likes to say rebuke. Say it with me, rebuke. Rebuke, right? So what does rebuke mean? It means to admonish or to express disapproval of something, to bring someone into correction. And the point of rebuking is to lovingly and prayerfully bring them back into fellowship with God. When we sin, oftentimes we're sinning against other people. Not all the time, but often we're sinning against other people. But every time you sin, you're sinning against God, right? Every sin is against God. God is holy. He can't stand sin. He doesn't want us to sin. And so when we sin, we're sinning ultimately against God. And that causes a rift in our fellowship, a rift in our relationship with God. And so the point of rebuking someone is to lovingly and prayerfully correct them so that that fellowship can be reestablished. And wouldn't it be incredible to have a church where sin was taken so seriously that people were willing to step out? Because that's a fearful thing, right? To think about confronting somebody who would willfully choose to put somebody else's needs ahead of their own, to choose to say that I don't want you to sin. I care enough about your relationship with God that I'm willing to step out and lovingly and prayerfully rebuke. I sincerely hope that we as a church are growing to that point where we're willing to do that. It's not an easy thing, right? This is a scary thing to think about. But this is something that very clearly God, Jesus, is commanding. So when we sin, do we want to be rebuked? Anybody like being rebuked? Most of us don't. But do we need to be rebuked? You need it. I know that I do. So what happens if we're never rebuked? You continue to sin against God. You continue to sin, oftentimes anyway, and oftentimes it leads to worse and worse things, and that fellowship with God is made worse and worse. So since Jesus takes this so seriously and tells us we ought to do it, I want everybody to stand up and go find somebody and rebuke them. Just kidding. Right. I'm glad there was laughter there. Sometimes my dry sense of humor doesn't translate well. So, but how did you feel? How would you feel if I actually said that you had to do that? It's a scary thing, right? This is not something that's easy. And Jesus talks about this in a minute. He answers that objection, if you will, that this is a scary thing later on in this passage. So it's tough stuff to be put in the position of knowing that you need to rebuke somebody. So don't be the source of temptation to sin. Rebuke. Third, what does Jesus say that we should do when we sin? Look again at verse 3 and 4. Jesus says that when we sin, we should repent. We should repent of our sins. So there's a lot of churchy words in this passage today. Sin, rebuke, repent. What does repent mean? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean first. Repent does not just mean that you're sorry for your action. It doesn't just mean that you seek forgiveness. Repent, true repentance is when you are sorrowful in such a way that it leads you to confess your sin, to forgive, seek forgiveness for your sin, and then you turn away from it. You go in the opposite direction. You commit to not doing that same sin again. So if I say a harsh, unnecessary word to a brother, to a Christian brother, let's say that I say something to Brett here, whatever that would be. I don't like your shirt. Okay? Maybe that's sinful, maybe it's not. Okay? But if I do that, and if I'm repenting of that sin, then I confess it. I confess to God. I should not have said that. I seek God's forgiveness. I go to Brett and I say, I'm sorry for saying that. I shouldn't have said that. Would you please forgive me? And then I commit to not repeating that sin again. It's a heart change. It's a desire to not repeat that sin. Again, it's not just, repentance is not just that you sin, you feel sorry for it, and then you repeat that sin again the next day. Or that you sin and you ask God for forgiveness, and then you repeat it again. So it's being sorrowful in such a way that you're gonna change. You're not going to do that again. So Jesus says that when we sin, we should repent. Is that easy? Is repentance easy? Not really, I don't think. There's a couple of reasons that keep us, a couple of things that keep us from repenting. We can have pride. I think pride is one of the things that keeps you from repenting. We have a tendency to say, sin? What sin? I don't see any sin here. Or what's more likely is we say, surely God sees all the good things that I do. He's going to overlook this one bad thing over here. Right? Ever done that? God's going to overlook this other thing because I do so many other great things for him. He needs me. He's going to overlook this other thing. Right? That's a prideful thing, prideful way to look at it. You can just be stubborn. Stubbornness. Just kind of shake your fist at God and say, I'm not going to change. I'm not going to change the sin. I'm not going to get rid of this because I enjoy it too much, or because it would be too much of a hassle for me to change this habit or this way of doing things. We can shift blame. This is probably a big one too. Why should I repent when that jerk over there made me sin? Right? And in fact, God, it's not that I need to repent. He's lucky that I didn't give him both barrels, right? If I was really being just, I would have sinned big against him. And he's lucky that I only sinned a little bit, right? You ever done that or thought that, had those thoughts? I'm not going to repent. I'm not going to change my ways. I'm not going to go seek forgiveness because they deserved it. It's their fault that I sinned. We have a tendency to do that. So I think we're stacking up some things that Jesus says that sound, on the surface of things, they sound really, really easy. They sound like things that we ought to be doing. But when you start to apply it to your life, and these are not suggestions, these are not things that Jesus says, okay, you can do this occasionally. This is always. There's no kind of clause in here that says only in these situations. These are commandments that Jesus is saying. So don't be the source of temptation to sin. Rebuke. Repent. And we get to the fourth one, and surely that one's going to be easy. Surely Jesus is going to give us an easy one with this one. So look at verses 3 and 4. Again, Jesus says that when a brother sins against us, what are we supposed to do? When somebody sins against you, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to forgive. Not an easy thing to do. In my other life as a counselor, I'm also a counselor, and this is one of the top two or three things that I deal with in counseling is forgiveness. It comes up constantly. Probably not a day goes by that I don't talk with somebody about forgiveness. It's a common, common thing. So let's define forgiveness. Last thing we're going to define. Whereas the first three things, sin and rebuke and repent, are words that are not used in the common vocabulary. You don't hear that out in the world very often. Forgiveness is one that you hear all the time. And I think that makes it a little bit more dangerous because there's a lot of misunderstandings about what true forgiveness is. So we need to define that forgiveness, first of all, it's a choice. Forgiveness is choosing not to hold something, choosing not to hold something against someone anymore. You're choosing not to hold their sin or their mistake against them. You're choosing not to get even. So it's a choice. It's not a feeling. The world would tell you that this is a feeling. This is something that you ought to be doing just based on how you're feeling. So before we go too far with this, going back to the passage, can you throw verses 3 and 4 back up there? We see from when you look at this, it certainly seems like Jesus is saying that you should repent only if there is, or you should forgive, rather, only if there is repentance. It's kind of what the verse sounds like, that Jesus is tying forgiveness and repentance together. I'm only going to forgive if someone repents. But remember, who is Jesus talking to here? He's talking to the disciples. He's talking to the church. And what is Jesus' intent here? Well, I believe that he wants the church to look different. He wants the church to look different from the outside world. And he wants people to have reconciliation. He wants there to be true reconciliation between believers. He doesn't want there to be a lack of harmony in his church. So he wants people to be quick to forgive, and he wants people to be quick to repent. And you cannot have true reconciliation if there's not forgiveness, and you can't have true reconciliation if there's not repentance. Those are both required. So you need both of those, and that's what Jesus' concern is here, is in the harmony of the church and the church remaining harmonious. But forgiveness is hard, right? It's not an easy thing. And I've listed out several misconceptions or misunderstandings about forgiveness that people have. And so we're going to look at, I think there's 9 or 10 of them. We're going to look at the first two in depth, and then we're going to go through the rest briefly. So first, forgiveness is not dependent on an apology or a recognition from the other person that they've done something wrong. Whereas in this verse, in this passage, it kind of ties together, like Jesus saying that forgiveness and repentance are both required. Again, that's for reconciliation. That's for unity. But if we take a broad step back and we look at the rest of Scripture, all the rest of Scripture does not tie forgiveness and repentance together. And so let's look at a couple of verses that talk about that. Mark 11:25 says, "And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against," what's that say? "Anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." And then Luke 11:4, this is Jesus speaking again. "And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation." And then Ephesians 4:31-32 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." So if we look at Scripture as a whole, we never see that forgiveness is tied to somebody recognizing that they've done wrong. We don't have to wait for somebody to apologize or somebody to show us that they're really repentant in order to forgive them, right? And why is that? Well, what's the purpose of forgiveness? Is forgiveness about the other person? No, it's not about the other person. It's about you. Forgiveness is about you. Forgiveness helps you to purge, get rid of that bitterness and that anger, that malice that you have. And it's really silly to think about forgiving only if somebody says the magic words or only if somebody comes to you on their knees begging for forgiveness, right? Most of the time, maybe not most of the time, a lot of the time the people that offend us, we never see them again. Think about the person that on your way to work or on your way home from work or on when you're running errands this week who cut you off in traffic. Now, what was your reaction to that? Do you have bitterness? Did that cause you? Are you thinking that was me? It wasn't me. Okay? I didn't do that. I'm courteous in some ways driving, so I just drive fast. Anyway, so when you think about that, that person, you don't even know them. And it wasn't me. You don't know them. So it's silly to think about not forgiving somebody or waiting for them to come to you because you're never going to see them again. And what do we often do? I see this in counseling fairly often. Somebody lets that affect their day. They go into work angry. They take it out on their coworkers. They go home angry. They take it out on their kids. They take it out on their spouse. All because somebody did something when you should be quick to forgive. Forgiveness is about you. It helps to get rid of that bitterness and that resentment and all that junk that you have in your life. So that's that one. That's the first one. Forgiveness is not dependent on an apology. Second, forgiveness does not equal reconciliation. This is a big one that people get misunderstood often. God is in the business of reconciling himself to us and us to each other, right? 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19, Paul says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." So we have a God that wants to reconcile us to each other, that wants to reconcile himself to us, and does so. But forgiveness doesn't equal reconciliation. So because this is so big that I see this often in counseling, it's misunderstood. I've asked a couple people to come up. Matt and Nick, would you guys come up here? This is, have some specific things that I wanted two guys to do because there's some violence involved. You guys don't know what we're going to do, right? Okay. So, but you guys like each other?
Most days.
Most days. Okay. I'm going to be hopefully not a source of temptation to sin in your life, but Matt, they both teach a life group together. They co-teach. Again, I hope you guys are friends. Hope you're friends after this. Pick a number between 1 and 10.
Okay.
And tell me, yes.
7.
Okay, and Nick?
3.
Okay. All right, so Nick, I want you to haul off and hit Matt.
All right.
Just hit him.
Right.
Oh, really? That's it?
That was about
it. I wouldn't have hurt him.
Well, you're not going to hurt him.
I don't want him to hurt me either.
Okay, so let's say, stay up for just a second. Let's say that this is more severe. Let's say that he really hits him hard. Okay.
I'll be on the ground for a
minute. Okay, what might Matt do if that happens?
Cry.
Okay. He could cry, yes. What else? Might hit him back?
To get back up first.
What's that?
Yell at him.
Run crying and screaming out the door. Yes. Okay.
Tell his mom.
Tell
my wife.
Okay. So there's a number of things that Matt could do if Nick hits him. Now, if this happens over and over and over again, or if it's more severe, if every time that Matt sees Nick, Nick hits him, what's Matt liable to do? He's going to avoid him. He's not going to want to be around him. So should Matt forgive him?
Yes.
Right. It's regardless of whether he's repentant or not, he ought to forgive him because it's about him. He needs to be able to let go of that bitterness and that resentment and all that sort of thing, right? Okay, so you guys can go ahead and sit down and give him a hand. Thank you. So you guys can settle this in the parking lot after the service. He needs to forgive him, but does he have to be reconciled to him?
No.
Not necessarily. So let's get serious here for just a minute. Let me bring up an example that happens, unfortunately, that I see in counseling. Let's say, ladies, let's say that you were sexually abused by your father growing up. And let's say that he never repented of a sin. It was never addressed. It was never reported to the authorities. He never got any help for it. It was just never addressed. Now, should you forgive him for that? Yes. That's really, really tough stuff, isn't it? To forgive somebody that's hurt you that deeply. But you have to, because it's not about the other person. It's about you. Unforgiveness causes bitterness and resentment. Now, should you be reconciled to that person? Probably not. Would you let him babysit your daughter? Definitely not, right? So forgiveness is necessary, but it does not equal reconciliation. Those are two different things. Two different things. So let's move on to a couple of other things, a couple of other misunderstandings that people have. People tend to think that forgiveness equals forgetting. They equate those two, that they're going to be able to forget, or they're not going to forgive until they forget. That's not true. Forgiveness does not equal forgetting. Forgiveness is not a feeling. We already talked about it being a choice. You choose to forgive. You don't live your life yo-yoing back and forth. One day you feel like forgiving, the next day you don't feel like forgiving. It's a choice. Forgiveness is not a one-time event. Sometimes you may be reminded of the pain or the consequences, and you have to choose to forgive again. You have to choose to let go of that bitterness that gets stored up. Forgiveness doesn't mean that you're a doormat. I think that Jesus forgave, right? I know that Jesus forgave, but I don't think of him as a doormat. Forgiveness is not denying that something is sin, nor is it condoning the sin. If Matt forgives Nick, is Matt saying that he's glad that he got hit? No. Is he condoning that action? No. A couple more. Choosing not to forgive, forgiveness is not denying the pain of the sin. Forgiveness doesn't take away the pain. Choosing not to forgive doesn't mean that you're protecting yourself. If you choose not to forgive, it does not mean that that person can't hurt you anymore. Somebody can hurt you regardless of whether you've forgiven them or not. And the last one, choosing not to forgive doesn't mean that the other person is being punished. I see this one fairly often too. People tend to think that if I can just stay angry long enough, that somebody's going to feel my anger and they're going to be hurt by it, or they're going to be punished. It's like we feel like we can put them in prison by staying angry at them, but really you're just putting yourself in prison. The analogy I use in counseling is that unforgiveness, choosing to not forgive so that you hurt the other person, is like setting yourself on fire and hoping that the other person dies of smoke inhalation. It doesn't make any sense to do that. It hurts you worse than it hurts the other person. So Jesus says, don't be the source of a temptation to sin. Rebuke, repent, and forgive. These are the things that should make the church look different from the world, right? We should be different. And these are the things, some of the things anyway, that make us look different from the world. So, is God speaking to you today about one of those things? As we've been talking, as we spend just a short amount of time on the last couple of verses here, is God speaking to you about somebody that you need to forgive? Is God speaking to you about some sin in your life that you're struggling with, that you need to repent of? Is there somebody that he's bringing to your mind that you need to lovingly and prayerfully rebuke? Let him speak to you as we look just these last couple of passages here. So we get now to, that's all the setup for this, what I think is really the cool part of this. Jesus knows our hearts. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And there's a couple of main objections to his teaching. And Jesus addresses both of those objections in the last two passages here. Let's read verses 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So, the disciples are thinking what you and I are thinking. They're thinking, this is too hard. How in the world can I possibly do this? You expect me, Jesus, to forgive Peter, that lunkhead? I'm not going to forgive him for what he did to me. So somehow that's translated in Scripture as increase our faith. And to their credit, they asked Jesus for help. So shouldn't we do that? Shouldn't we follow the disciples' lead that when we have a task that seems impossible, like forgiving somebody or repenting of our sin, we should ask God for help. We should ask Jesus for help. That's exactly what they did here. So what does Jesus say in response to the objection that it's hard? Well, he uses what's around him to make a point. You can just imagine him holding up a mustard seed or pointing to a mulberry tree as he's teaching the disciples, walking and talking. I think most people know that a mustard seed is the smallest seed, or one of the smallest seeds, but it grows into a very large bush. But does anybody know what a mulberry tree is? I grew up with a mulberry tree in my backyard, which did me no good for this. The only thing I know about it is they attract tons of birds and they poop everywhere and it's disgusting. So don't get a mulberry tree, as far as I'm concerned. But mulberry trees, in doing some research, they have deep roots, which is what you would expect from something in Israel, right? They need to go deep and wide to find water sources. So if you've ever tried to dig up, who's ever tried to dig up a tree stump or a tree that has deep roots? It's not an easy thing, right? It's really difficult. So what else has deep roots? Well, the effects of sin. We do that when we look at those things. It's hard to uproot those. It's hard to get rid of those things that have deep roots. Some examples of that would be the source of a temptation to sin. We think that that's, for example, like long-standing habits that maybe we had before we became Christians. Those can be hard to uproot. Those things can be difficult to get rid of. A second thing that may have deep roots is our fear of confrontation. We started a connection class called Fear of Man, and I think one of the primary things that keeps us from rebuking people or confronting people in their sin is that fear. We're fearful that they're going to reject us. We're fearful that they're going to shun us in some way or push us away or maybe even hit us or something if we point out their sin. So fear of people keeps us from confronting, and those things have deep roots. Our pride, stubbornness, shifting blame, those things tend to have deep roots, and those keep us from repenting. And our misunderstandings about forgiveness, those things keep us, those things have deep roots. Those things can be deeply rooted and we can really struggle with. So all of those things need to be uprooted. All of those things need to be cast away from us. So could it be that Jesus is saying that if you put your faith and your trust in me, all of these objections that you have about it being too hard, all of these things that I'm asking you to do that seem so difficult can be uprooted and cast away? I think that's exactly what Jesus is saying here in this passage. God can work with even a little bit of faith. Put your trust and your faith in me, Jesus, and I'll help you to uproot those things, those objections that this is too hard, that this seems impossible. So that's the first objection, that it's too hard. The second one is in verses 7 through 10. So let's read 7 through 10. Jesus continues on with a really harsh passage here. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what is our duty. So this is a really harsh passage when you look at it. And what is Jesus really saying here? Well, he's answering the second objection that this time is unspoken by the disciples. And the objection goes like this. Jesus had a temptation to sin. But that's no fun. I enjoy sinning, right? I enjoy what I'm doing. I'm not going to change what I'm doing. You ask me to rebuke others, but that's too scary. You ask me to repent of my sin, but that's too personal. You ask me to forgive others, but that's too hard. I think I'll just do a few things that you ask. I can put a fish on the back of my car and witness about you in that way, or I can listen to Christian music. I can go to church occasionally. Maybe I'll do a few of the things that you ask me to do, but I'm not going to do the tough stuff. I'm not really going to do everything that you ask me to do. And so Jesus responds pretty harshly to that second objection. What does he say? Basically, he says, know your place. Remember that I'm God and you're not. When we say that, when we're objecting that I'm not going to do the tough stuff, I'm not going to change my life, you're putting yourself on an equal position with God. You're saying that I am equal to God. And Jesus is reminding you, no, wait a second, I'm the master, you're not. Don't think that you're the master. Do what you're told, right? That's what he's saying. Pretty harsh, but we need to hear it. Jesus is calling us out, right? He's calling us out on our poor decisions here, our putting ourselves in his place, putting us on a par with him. So to make his point, Jesus uses an example from his time, the servant-master relationship. And in this example, who's the master? God is. God is the master. And there's a lot of room for abuse of authority in a servant-master relationship. But remember, God loves us. God as the master loves us. He sent his son to die for you. He prepared a place in heaven for you, a place where you're going to be free from poverty, free from sin, free from pain, free from death, where we're going to be able to be truly reconciled with everyone, right? So we have a master who doesn't abuse his servants, but he's still our master, and we have to obey him. And now here's the best part of this in closing. Jesus is master. He's fully God. He's our king. But Jesus is also fully man. He's the humble servant. We don't have a master who can't relate to his servants, right? He's both. Like you, he knows what it's like to be tempted by sin. Like you, he knows what it's like to be sinned against. Like you, he knows what it's like to have to choose to forgive. He's our example in all of that. So we should follow that example. He never put himself in a position to tempt others to sin. He always rebuked when necessary. He never repented, of course, because he was sinless, but he chose to forgive. And remember what he said, our master, who is also the humble servant, after being falsely accused, after being beaten and scourged and whipped, mocked, nailed to a cross, Jesus, our master, and the servant said, Father, forgive them. And shouldn't we try to do the same? We're going to have a brief time of prayer. And after the service, I've asked the staff and leadership if you guys would come on up here and be available to talk with people. We want to help you to apply these things. It's not easy to forgive. It's not easy to get rid of that sin that you've been struggling with for years and years and years. It's not easy to know how to lovingly and prayerfully rebuke. We want to help apply these things to your life. So after the service, if you want to come and speak with us, if you just want to pray with us, we'd love to have the opportunity to pray with you. But I want to close with just a little bit of time of reflection for us to pray together. So if you'd all bow your heads and close your eyes. And I want us all to listen to God as to what he would say about these four things, about not being the source of temptation to sin, about rebuking, about repenting. Listen to him, what he would say.